All right. This morning, we want to continue our study in Romans. Now, you remember back in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, what was Paul telling us that he wasn't lying about and that he was going to affirm and the Holy Spirit was even verifying? Okay, I have unceasing pain in my heart because of the state of the Israelite nation. Now, Israel, as we then went on to see, had been given tremendous blessings. They'd been given the law, they'd been given the service of God, the tabernacle, they had been given the fathers, the prophets, the inspiration, everything. And they also were given Christ. And this takes us back into eternity, and that's where Paul wants to now begin, is when God made these plans, what was he thinking? And what was the intention here? And so when we start in verse 6, he says, it's not as though the word of God fell on the ground. The Greek word for fall there is the flower falling off in 1 Peter chapter 1 there, where it says that the word of God abides forever, but the flower will fall off of the fleshly. And so here Paul says, God's word didn't come to nothing. What he's talking about, what did God promise Abraham in chapter 12? Whoop, I can take this off, can I? Remember Hebrews or Genesis chapter 12? Through your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. So here's Israel persecuting the church, crucifying their Messiah, refusing to repent. Paul is grieved over it for a variety of reasons. And so now he's wanting to validate or maybe vindicate God. Could God have done any more for Israel than he did? As far as sending prophets, as far as working with them, punishing them, trying to force them to do what's right. He sent his son, performing miracles, fulfilling prophecy. He sent John the Baptist first. He sent the apostles out right after that to emphasize to them the need to repent. But what was Israel doing? For the most part, you know, we see those 3,000 people converted in chapter 2, but how many people do they estimate was in Jerusalem during the Passover and Pentecost?
Several million.
Sometimes around a million people. People from all over the world were coming. So 3,000 out of a million is not a tremendously powerful event. All right, so let's go ahead and turn over to page 10. And actually, let's go ahead and look at the paper I handed out. And just to vindicate the scripture before we even get started, these prophecies at the top about Israel doing exactly what they did. God knew they were going to do this. And it didn't reflect on God at all. And there's actually a really important point here, and that is, are we saved as a class or are we saved as individuals? This is a strong congregation. It's a very active congregation. It's a very productive congregation. If you're a member of this congregation, does that guarantee you anything? Not a thing. Because it's all on an individual basis. And so in Acts chapter 3, I know you did it in ignorance, but the things God foretold by the prophets, what have you done? You fulfilled them. Was this a shock to God? Was this a surprise to God? He sent his son. Oh my, they're going to crucify him. I had no idea. No, he knew that. And the same thing in chapter 4. Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? And then verse 27, truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. So when did God know this? Back in Psalms chapter 2, which was probably written by David, which was probably written around 900 years before Christ. And on and on it goes. Acts chapter 13 there. Those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor the voice of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. So, did the word of God fall? Was this a surprise to God? Was this something he didn't know was coming? Absolutely not. So, and then his main point is, they are not all Israel that are of Israel. Now let's go back. We talked about this a little bit last week, but let's go back. Why did God change Jacob's name to Israel? Remember, it had to do with him wrestling. Okay, he was wrestling with an angel. How long did he wrestle with him? All night. When the angel said, "The day is breaking and I need to, you need to let me go," what does Jacob say? "Not until you bless me." Now, let's apply that to prayer. If you want something from God so badly, you pray all night and you pray all night and you pray all night until God does what? Until God blesses you. What does that tell us about your faith, about your conviction and the power of prayer? See, it's clearly, and that's what Israel means, someone who is willing to contend with God. That's what the word Israel means, someone who has contended with God. And so when we want to influence God, you know, it's very similar. Luke 18, that widow, why does she keep going to the judge? Because he's the only one that can help her. And when he says, "I don't fear God, I don't fear man, but this woman is wearing me out." So what's he decide to do? And then that's the application Jesus makes. So true Israelites are like the Bereans, searching the scriptures daily, looking for and understanding like Abraham. They're going to not waver in faith. True Israelites are those people who are willing to put forth every effort all day, every day to understand the truth, to understand how to worship, to fulfill their obligations in the realms of their dealings with their fellow man. They are honorable, they are honest, they are integrity. Now, how many of Israel were truly Israelites then with that standard? Well, all the people who came out of Egypt, were they of Israel? Yeah, they were all of Israel. Because if you have Israel flowing in your vein, are you Israel? See, this is the problem. We have a dual meaning to the name. It's the name of the country. And everyone who has the blood of Abraham flowing in their veins in any way, shape, matter, or form is what? They're of Israel. But, and it's interesting here, because the way Paul puts this is he puts Israel in, and this won't mean a lot to you, but he puts it in the nominative case, which means this is the subject, this is the absolute, this is drawing a circle around this. Not everyone who is of Israel is Israel. And so there's a dual nature here. Now, let's turn over the page and let's talk just a little bit more about this, because I think most of you are very much aware that John Calvin and those who followed him have turned God's election into a decree of God where man's free will no longer matters. So, back in eternity, God either picked you or he didn't. If he didn't pick you, what can you do about it? Nothing. Doesn't matter how much you love God. And I mean, the doctrine is just so disgusting and so confining and so it's so contrary to the scriptures. But this is what we have to understand. Paul isn't talking about Israel. He's talking about those who are of Israel. So that's when we talk about the decree, that's what we need to understand. So in, for example, here in Galatians chapter 6, on the bottom of this handout I gave you on page 2, know that only those who are of what are sons of Abraham? Faith. Of faith. If you don't have Abraham's faith, if you don't have his spiritual makeup, does it matter if his blood's in your veins? Doesn't matter. God had to pick a group of people to bring his son through. But that didn't mean that every one of those people that he chose was going to be with him in heaven, because there was another step for that. And that's why when God gave up the Gentiles, does that mean as a class none of them could be saved? No, it doesn't mean that. I expect to see Naaman. I expect to see Nebuchadnezzar. I expect to see some of these people that have become proselytes or who have thrown in their lot with Israel, even though they're Gentiles. Cornelius, would you have expected Cornelius to be saved, even if the gospel hadn't come for another 100 years? Yeah, he would have been saved. In Peter says, in every nation, those who fear him are acceptable to him, those who believe that he is. So not all who are of Israel are Israel. Let's look at that other one, Romans 2:28. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart. Now, the church is the same way. You ever heard somebody say, I'm Church of Christ? What does that mean? I'm Church of Christ. Do they have a clue if they talk like that? They don't have a clue. I am a Christian serving the Lord on an individual basis. Now, I work with a congregation, but do I expect that congregation to get me to heaven? No. But I expect that that congregation has to be doing what the Lord wants in order to get to heaven. Of course, that's the difficulty that we've all had, is that when they come in among us, but they're not of us, what's their intent? They want to change the class. Now, keep in mind, I say we're not going to be saved as a class, we're going to be saved as individuals, but can we be saved as individuals without the class? We're not in the Lord's church? So God made a decree in eternity that Israel would be the one through whom his son came, and he made a decree in eternity that only those who are members of the Lord's church are going to be allowed into heaven. But they're not classes. They are individuals. And so verse 7, neither are they Abraham's seed, are they all children. How many children did Abraham actually have? And don't say two, because remember, he married Keturah. It's at the bottom here, but I just want you to think about it. I was kind of surprised when I realized how many sons he actually had.
About a dozen, I remember, right?
Well, it's pretty close, yeah. He had Ishmael through through Hagar, and then he had six sons through Keturah. So we have a total of eight. He had a total of eight sons. And did God have any relationship with any of them? In other words, the Jews felt, well, I'll tell you what, before we get to that, let's go back to the book now and just set this paper aside. And let's go to page 11. And right in the middle, toward the bottom, we have John chapter 8. Where the Jews tell Jesus, you can't condemn us because our father is Abraham. And what did Jesus say? If Abraham were your father, you'd do the works of Abraham. In other words, it's not physical flesh, it's spiritual. And then in verse 44, who does he say their father really is? The devil. Now, that's because when they act like the devil, the devil's their father. When they act like Abraham, Abraham's their father. John said the same thing. You offspring of vipers. You're not children of Abraham. You're sons of snakes. You have all the characteristics of a snake. And if you want to think that you have Abraham as your father, what's God able to do? See those rocks? See that pile of rocks over there? God could make children of Abraham out of those rocks, the way you're looking at it. So the point is that all of the Israelites had Abraham's blood flowing in their veins, but only those who actually had the character of Abraham were Israel. So when Paul says in chapter 11, and so shall all Israel be saved, he's not saying that at the end of time when the Antichrist comes that Jesus is going to come back and he's going to convert all of Israel because all of Israel has to be saved. He's not saying that at all. He's saying all of those who are true Israelites with their character, that's how they're going to be saved. And they're all going to be saved. But the rest are not going to be saved because they don't have the character. Let's take Israel coming out of Egypt. Were they all Israel? Yeah, they were all Israel. How many got in the promised land? Just two. Now, that doesn't mean that every person who died in the wilderness wasn't a child of Abraham. Moses and Aaron died in the wilderness. Miriam died in the wilderness. So there were some. But the point that God is making is that he swore in his wrath that none of the men of that generation would enter except for Joshua and Caleb and the children that were under the age of 20. So Paul's going to move us now, and again, let's keep in mind, we're not talking about the individuals, we're talking about the class that God has chosen. Could Ishmael and the six sons of Keturah, could they have still been saved even though they weren't part of Israel? Yeah, they could still be saved. This has nothing to do with salvation. This has to do with God's sovereign right to choose whoever he wants to bring to pass what he wanted to have done. So Isaac's the only one. Let's go ahead and turn to page 12. Verse 8. That is, not the children of the flesh that are the children of God. I was raised in the church. What does that mean? Nothing. Doesn't mean anything. I wasn't raised in the church. Does that mean I'm a second class Christian because I wasn't raised in the church? Doesn't matter. It isn't the children of the flesh. Now, God chose Isaac for a specific purpose. That's the one he picked. Now, Abraham tried to offer him another one. Is God obligated to say, oh, Abraham, you've given me a son, I'll use him instead? Is God obligated to do that? He doesn't have to do that. You see, the Jews were basing their relationship with God on their relationship to Abraham physically. And what's Paul saying here?
Doesn't matter.
Go back and make your relationship to Abraham spiritual. Spiritual instead of physical, because it doesn't matter. All right? The word of God can't come to naught because it is not the children of the flesh that are the children of God, but the children of the promise. Now, you remember the passage. Let's look at the very bottom of page 12. Abraham had two sons. This is in Galatians chapter 4. Had two sons, one by the handmaid, one by the free woman. Verse 23, the handmaid was born after the flesh. What'd God think of that? Nothing. He said, he's not the one. He's not going to be the one. Isaac is the one. The son of the free woman, again in verse 23, was born through promise. In other words, God made a promise to Abraham. You're going to have a son. Was Ishmael the one? Nope. How about the six sons of Keturah? Nope. Just Isaac. He was a child of promise because how old was Abraham when he had him? 100. How old was Sarah? About 90. She couldn't have children anymore. So this was a child of promise because it couldn't be done according to the flesh. That was really, I think, the whole point. And I think that's what Romans 4 is all about, where Paul says there that Abraham waxed strong by faith. He didn't waver at the promise, even though his body was as good as dead and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now, these two women are two covenants. The first covenant is from Mount Sinai, which would be the Jews, the fleshly Jews. The second covenant, in verse 26, is the Jerusalem that is above, and she's our mother. Verse 28, we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But, verse 29, just like Ishmael persecuted Isaac, that's what's happening today. Verse 31, wherefore, brethren, we're not children of the handmaid, but of the free one. And the reason we are, now keep in mind, Paul's writing this to the Galatians, but this is also something the Jews needed to understand in that day and age, and that is when Peter preached that sermon in Acts chapter 2, he was giving people the opportunity to become Israel. You remember what Jesus said? We'll get to this, I think, on the next page. But Jesus gave that parable about the husbandman and the sending or loaning out his field to a group of people and then trying to get the crops from them. And they killed one. They killed another. He sent his son. They killed his son. He asked the Pharisees what should happen. Well, he should miserably destroy those people. And then Jesus says, have you never read the stone which the builders rejected was made the head of the corner? Therefore, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to who? To a nation that's worthy of it. Right? And that's going to be the nation that Jesus reigns over. So Israel wasn't Israel anymore when Peter got up and preached that sermon. But those who were in Israel could continue to be Israel by obeying the gospel. So that's really the point that Paul's trying to make here. Brian?
Yeah, you know, I often wonder, of course, God knows what's going to happen. When you think about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, if, you know, that wasn't also used as an opportunity with the destruction of the temple and everything in Jerusalem, just to say the physical's over, it's gone.
Right.
It's just to further emphasize it's all spiritual now, so don't be going back to Jerusalem. Of course, they couldn't, right, once it was all destroyed.
Right.
But just another example, the physical's gone, it's now spiritual.
And that's exactly right. But look what the Jehovah Witness, I'm sorry, the Seventh-day Adventists are telling us today. Does it matter the temple's gone? They don't care. They want the law. They want to. But what did Paul say? If you accept circumcision, if you accept the law, what do you become a debtor to do? And you're severed from Christ and you fall from grace. So, yeah, I think you're right. I think that God made a definitive statement because once they burned up all those genealogical records, so that nobody knew what tribe they were from. Could you have priests anymore? Couldn't have priests, couldn't have kings, couldn't have... you didn't even know. How these people who say, we're the children of Abraham, how do they know today? They don't know. They don't know if there's any blood of Abraham in their veins at all. All right, so verse 9 on page 13. For this is the word of promise. According to this season will I come and Sarah will have a son. Remember when Abraham laughed and said, oh, that Ishmael might live before you? And what did God say? No, Abraham, you're going to have the son. Matter of fact, I think that statement was made just before this one. And so,
it seems like this thing's doing that again.
Yeah,
right?
We might have to go to a different channel. I think there's some kind of interference. Okay. I'll look at it after.
Okay. I just hate that you guys are only hearing every other word. All right, so in verse 9, according to this season I will come and Sarah will have a son. That's the promise. And Isaac was born a promise. Now, I don't want to spend too much more time on that, so let's turn now to page 14. If you can't see it in the English because they tried to smooth it over, but in the Greek, Paul makes a very interesting statement. He says, not only but and. So that's literally what this is. Not only but and Rebecca also. So he's underlining, bolding this. He's making the Greek forced to really look at this carefully. And so Rebecca, same mother, same father, same time. Wouldn't God be obligated to take both of those children since he made that promise to Abraham? But he didn't. And it's shocking. Not only but and Rebecca having conceived of one. So not only Isaac out of the seven other sons, but here when Isaac had two children and he didn't even pick the older one, he picked the younger one. I mean, from human thinking, this is completely skewed. And so, verse 11, the children being not born yet. All right, so Paul wants to make it very clear. And let's keep one thing in mind here. We know God has foreknowledge and that God could see the beginning from the end. And God could see what was going to happen to Esau and what was going to happen to Jacob. But this verse says what? Did he use any of that? He didn't. The children not being born, nor having done anything good or bad, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. In other words, this is the reason God did this. This is an inspired commentary from the Holy Spirit. Here's why God decided to not take Esau and to take Jacob. Because he knew at this moment in the gospel history, he was going to have to use this to show people something very important. And that is that God will decide how Christ comes into the world. So he told Eve, be one of your sons. He told Abraham, be one of your sons. But through which son? Through Isaac. Then, when Isaac had two children, what did God say? I'm picking Jacob. I'm not picking Esau. Esau's not in this equation at all. And the reason is, I want you to understand something. I am not choosing based on human thinking. I'm not choosing. This choice to bring the Messiah into the world has been made exclusively according to my sovereign will. Now keep in mind, this isn't talking about salvation. Could Esau still be saved? Could he still serve the Lord? Could he still get to heaven and all of his children? Yeah. That's not the point. The point is, God chose Israel because out of his sovereign will, or this election here, and again, this is where all the false teaching comes in. Remember Calvin's, you know, the tulip, and we have total depravity, unconditional election. Unconditional election. What does that mean?
You have nothing to say about it.
Yep. God picked it all. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about bringing the Christ into the world. And that's what Paul's trying to break these Jews from. Now keep in mind, this isn't written to us. Remember, you've heard this before. We're looking over the shoulder. When Paul wrote the Corinthian letter, was he writing it directly to us? If he was, why did he put spiritual gifts in there? What need do we have of spiritual gifts? Or how to use spiritual gifts? No, he wrote it to them. So keep in mind, this isn't written exclusively for us. This is written for the Jews. This is Paul telling the Jews, I have unceasing pain, and I want you to understand that your relationship to Abraham doesn't help you in any way. And you can see that because of the other six sons or seven sons that Abraham had, and the fact that Jacob and Esau, he only picked Jacob. So that was the purpose. That was the purpose of the covenant. All right, let's go ahead and turn over now to page 15. Not of works. We read that before. By faith you've been saved. By grace, not of works. This kind of works. God did not make an assessment of what Esau was going to do and what Jacob was going to do and then choose Jacob over Esau. And he doesn't do that with us either. He doesn't look at our works and say, well, this one can be saved, this one can be lost. The works, and you know, if you added it all up, are there people in the world who never became a Christian who do a lot more good works than some Christians do? So if God was going to base salvation on works, he went about it the wrong way. He should have set up a criteria where people that he could have confidence in who were going to go on to do a lot of good things and call them. But that's not what he wanted. What did he want? People of faith. And Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that because the body has many members, does God really care what my native abilities are? What my works are going to be? He doesn't really care about that. He cares about my faith. And, of course, James chapter 2, faith without works is dead, but the works are based on what I can do, not how many good works we have. It's not of works. Tim?
Yeah, I just wanted to point out that it kind of reminds me of Thanks, Malachi. Yeah. Where essentially God is concluding his relationship with the Israelites and starting to prepare to go through this 400 years of silence. And he basically says, you know, I've gotten tired of Israel. I wish you would just shut the doors. Because, you know, in comparison to those of faith, Israel had become nothing more than a clanging cymbal.
Right.
And that's really what we see both here with works and also with his relationship that he had in general with the Israelites, wandering in the wilderness and everything else. They become a lot like clanging cymbals. They provided worship when it was worthless to them.
Yeah, that's a good point. And, you know, that reminds me, too. You remember in the blessings and the curses that God told the Israelites they were going to get? What were they based on?
Obedience.
Yeah, yeah. God said, I'll take care of everything else. You'll be prosperous. You'll have this. You'll have this. You'll have this. And the same thing with us. God is much more concerned about my faith and trust in him. Wasn't Abraham's works. You remember those three passages? I think one's in Romans 4, then there's one in Hebrews 11, and then there's one in James chapter 2. And in each one of them, James picks something that proves Abraham's faith. God, and what's the theme of the book of Romans? We're saved by faith. Saved by faith. And that's really the point here. And so it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger, not based on works. God didn't look forward and say, let's see, Esau's going to do this, 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 this. Israel's going to do this, 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 and this. Let's see. Oh, I think I'll pick Esau, or I think I'll pick Jacob. God says, I didn't do that. I picked based on my sovereign will. But then we see in verse 13, and here again we have a real resting of the scriptures. Was verse 13 said to the wife of Isaac? Was this said to Rebekah? Jacob I loved and Esau I hated? No. Where's this at? Tim, you just quoted from that book. Where's this from? Malachi. Where's Malachi in the Old Testament history? Very last book. So, verse 13 is not an indictment of God saying, I already hate Esau. That's how Calvin took it. Calvin said back in eternity, God decided he was going to hate Esau based not on works at all, but just on the fact that God didn't like Esau for some reason. Never really tells us why. Had nothing to do with works, though. Does that make any sense at all, what Calvin's come up with? See, it puts God in a horrible light. It puts God in a light where he doesn't have any care or concern for the individuals. It's just his sovereign will. And that's not what Paul is teaching here. God's sovereign will is only, how am I going to bring my son into the world? And the fact that I'm going to bring my son into the world in this way has no bearing whatsoever on their salvation. But you see, the Jews thought, because we're Jews, what are we guaranteed? We're guaranteed salvation. Paul says, no, you were never guaranteed salvation. You were guaranteed that the seed would come through you, but each one of you individually has to make the choice of whether you're going to trust God or not. And so God worked with Israel. Was it smooth sailing from the judges on? God picked the right guy, right? It was just straight road. No, he had to work and work and work. And he tells us through Ezekiel, you guys were committing adultery against me pretty much the day after I married you. I married you on Mount Sinai, and what were you doing within 40 days? You made a golden calf. God says, as far as I'm concerned, you committed adultery. You've been committing adultery against me since the very beginning. And it just got worse when you got into the land of Canaan. And it just got worse when you made your kings. And it just got worse and worse and worse. And then when I decided to destroy the 10 tribes, did Judah say, wow, I see what God does to an adulterous wife. But what does he say Judah did? You're even worse than your sister. Matter of fact, there's 3 sisters here. Sodom, Israel, and Judah. And you guys, none of you are any better. So does Israel have anything to be proud of here? Their history is a history of shame. And again, it's a great cloud of witnesses, but it's the negative witnesses. So Jacob I loved and Esau I hated is simply saying at this moment in history, where's Esau right now? Or let me put it another way. Where was Esau in the time of Christ? Didn't exist. There wasn't any. They were destroyed. They were extinct. There were no Ishmaelites except for, you know, one or two. I think Herod might have been an Ishmaelite. Matter of fact, now I'm not Edomite. Excuse me. So Esau, I hated because I didn't work with them. Now, you remember that passage in Isaiah chapter 1 where it says, if God had not left us a seed, in other words, if God didn't need us to bring his seed through, who would we be like right now? We'd be just like Sodom and Gomorrah. We are just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Our character... Remember, he said, Jeremiah, can you go find a man for me? What did Jeremiah say? There isn't one. They're all destroyed. God tells Ezekiel, I sought for a man to stand in the gap and I couldn't find him. They were just like Sodom and Gomorrah. They needed to be destroyed just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And the fact that God had, or they had Abraham's blood in their veins, did that change the way God saw them at that time? Not a bit. And so, if as Christians we turn away from God, what does 2 Peter tell us? What have we done? We're like the dog returning to his vomit, or the pig to going back into that filthy mire. And so, God never, if you've been baptized and you're not faithful, it's going to be worse for you, not better. You're not going to get preferential treatment because you've been baptized. Matter of fact, to whom much is given, much is required. So Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. At that moment in history, God had completely destroyed the Edomites. Their entire cities were desolate. You remember what happened? They lived in an area. There's no water. There's no place to grow anything. It's just a wall of rock that they've built their homes in. And because the trade route was going through there, they had everything they needed. Well, God changed the trade route. What happens to the city then? Be like Denver. If God decided to change the weather pattern and we didn't get any water anymore, what would happen to Denver? See, we'd have to leave because we wouldn't need water here. Could they ship in enough water for all of us? I guess they could pipe it here. I mean, that's what they do to Southern California. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. But what happened to Edom? Now the seed has come. What does God need Israel for anymore? They're just like Sodom. What's he need them for? Doesn't need them. So like Brian said, he's gonna destroy them. So again, I don't think this is written for Christians. I don't think that Christians need to look at this and say, okay, he must be somehow talking about us and talking about how God called us. Not at all. He's talking about that last statement that the greatest thing God gave to Israel was that the Christ would come through Israel. So this is an explanation to Israel. Don't get a big head. The fact that Christ came through you, the fact that God has been with you through all these centuries because the Christ had to come, does not mean that those of you who did not have Abraham's character, you are never Israel. You are not Israel. Just like today, those who have the faith of Abraham are of Abraham. If you don't have the faith of Abraham, we have more of Abraham's blood flowing in our veins than any of the Jews did, in a manner of speaking, because that's what God has determined. All right, let's go ahead and turn to page 16. Just kind of wind this down because I wanted to get to verse 14. So we'll just go ahead and quickly look at this last little section here where, again, we read this earlier, but let's just look at verses 42 and through 44. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected was made the head of the corner? Verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And he that falleth on the stone shall be broken in pieces, and on whatsoever it shall fall, it will scatter him as dust. Now again, this was written to that generation, not written for us. Now, there's some principles here, but this has nothing to do with what God did in eternity that determines our fate. Our fate is determined by whether or not we become a part of this class. It is not determined. So in Ephesians chapter 1, when it says that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, he didn't individually choose us in him. He just said, everybody who's in him, I've chosen. Now it's up to you. Because in every election, what do you have to get? If you want to win the election, you've got to have the votes. Well, God, in 1 Timothy 2, who's God voting for? I want all men to be saved. Who's God voting for? Everyone. Well, who casts the deciding vote? We do. We have to make the decision. That's why the election, which is according to grace, has absolutely nothing to do with the election that the election that Paul's talking about here is the election or the choice of Israel becoming the nation through whom the Messiah would come. Not talking to us. This is speaking to the Jews from 9 to 11. Branches were broken off, and God has you Gentiles to create jealousy among the Jews so he can save as many as possible. What does that mean today? That's not for us. We're looking over their shoulders. We are reading about a history that has been completed, just like, as I said, when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 14, here's what you're supposed to do with spiritual gifts. If you can speak in tongues, then just have two or three, but if there's no interpreter, well, that's a great passage. How do we apply it? Well, we don't. Now, we apply certain parts, but the spiritual gifts is history, just like the Jews are history. So 9 through 11 was written specifically for that generation. And when Calvin comes along and makes it global, he has completely missed the point. So in verse 14, we'll start making our applications. We'll start seeing exactly what God picked. But again, this is an explanation to Israel about why they rejected their Messiah and God is going to cast them off. And it has nothing to do, there's no reflection whatsoever in the Word of God. I'm sure some of the Jews were saying, look, Paul, if God does that, he'd have to break Scripture because he's made all these promises to us. And so this is just another way that God has of breaking the ground they're standing on so that they will repent. All right. Anybody have any thoughts or questions, comments on this? Okay, then. We'll pick up next week in verse 14 and continue along. Thanks. Yes.
I think that a lot of this is recorded for us so that we have a means of understanding some simple truths that we have stated to us. And without these passages, to go and debate somebody that is looking at it wrong, we would be lost. I think.
I agree.
An awful lot of this, yes, it does not apply to us. It's like the gifts. But without that in there, and the setting that, and what it really pertained to, where would we go?
Right. And that's what Prince is doing right now. He's using 1 Corinthians 14 to tear up on them, because they're not doing it. So, yeah, no, that's a good point. All right, let's go ahead and stop. Thanks, everybody.